If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're in James chapter 5. We're going to be looking again this week at the passage we looked at last week. We're getting near the end of the book of James. What we're going to see this morning is instruction that James gives to early followers of Jesus, calling them to do something that goes against our nature and our instincts. He is calling them to do something that you will not naturally do. 16 years ago, in the summer of 2000, Bruce Willis was 45 years old. He still had hair. He made a movie that some of you may have seen called Disney's The Kid. Anybody remember seeing Disney's The Kid? Some of you did. In the movie, he played an image consultant. It was his job when your image got tarnished. If you're a public figure and your image got damaged in some way because the truth about who you were leaked out into the press, his job was to come along and help rehabilitate, restore your image. And that was not the primary plot. The primary plot was about him coming back as his 8-year-old self, and they taught each other lessons. And it was a clever and cute movie. But it was interesting to me, this job of an image consultant, a fixer. This is what Olivia Pope does on Scandal. This is the idea of coming in. If you're Tiger Woods or you're Lance Armstrong or you're Ryan Lochte and you were in Brazil this summer and you did something and they want you on the Today Show, you get with the image consultant first, and that person helps coach you on what to say and what not to say and how to apologize and what not to apologize for, because your image and your reputation is your meal ticket and you need to keep it punched, all right? Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible's counsel for us when we mess up is not counsel to call an image consultant and figure out what's the right way in public to handle this and how do we deny some things and how do we admit to some things. The Bible's counsel goes against not only what PR professionals would recommend, but it goes against what you would instinctively do when people find out the reality of your misdeeds. And the Bible, including the passage we're going to read about today, says instead of trying to cover up or instead of trying to rehabilitate, the thing we ought to do when we are found out, when the reality of our sin is exposed, what we ought to do is we ought to fess up. We ought to confess it. Let's read James 5, verses 13 through 18. And before we read those verses again this week, let me pray for us. God, we agree with you and what you say about your word. Your word is perfect. Your word is sure and right and pure and clean and true. It is more valuable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. And we agree that in keeping your word, there is the promise of great reward. So we pray today that you would give us understanding and wisdom as we come to study your word, that we might be women and men who hear and obey and who are blessed as a result. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You follow as I read along. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You remember, if you were here last week, that we talked about how all of these verses have one thing in common. What they have in common is prayer. This is a passage on prayer, the importance and the priority that prayer ought to be in our lives. And really, prayer is just one aspect, a central aspect, but just one aspect of what it means to have a daily, involved, active relationship with Jesus. James is telling these young believers that God is involved in and cares about the daily affairs of their lives, about that as his children, we are to be aware of the fact that he wants to have that kind of an active relationship with us and that we're to live that out moment by moment. That should guide and prioritize everything else in our lives. Now, we know that because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've grown up in this era, in this church, it has been emphasized to us that God wants us to have a personal relationship with him. But for these first century Christians, maybe even for Christians of a generation earlier, that was not necessarily always emphasized. That was new. In fact, for some of you, the idea that God wants to have a personal relationship with you was news to you at some point in your life that caused you to reconsider what you knew about God. Back in the mid-1980s, Dr. Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ wrote a little booklet called, Would You Like to Know God Personally? It looked like this. And it was designed to be handed out to other people, share with them the good news of the gospel. Throughout the history of the church, there's been an ongoing challenge for us to understand the nature of who God is and how we are to relate to him. And that the challenge in that is really twofold. There is a truth in the Bible that God is transcendent. By that we mean he is high, he is holy, he is exalted, he is beyond us. Karl Barth called him the holy other. Karl Barth said, whatever you are, God is other than that. If you want to know what God is like, just look at who you are, and God is different than you. He's the holy other. He's out there. He is El Elyon, the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the God Most High. He is high and holy and lifted up, and you can't approach him because he's so transcendent. Then there's another side in Scripture that says that God is not only transcendent, but he's also immanent. Immanent, not eminent, that would be his transcendent, but immanent. He's nearby, he's close. He is as close as a brother. He's a friend. He calls himself both brother and friend. He is someone who walks with you and talks with you along life's narrow way. This is the God who comes near. Now, which of those realities about God is true? Both. Which one's more true? Both. You see, it's not that one is more true than the other, but here's what happens. When we focus on one and not the other, we get a distorted picture of who God is. When you focus on his transcendence and he's high and holy and other, what happens is you lapse into a deism. You think, well, he's out there, I can't approach him. So you just kind of go on with your daily life and hope he will do nice things for you. But there's no connection, there's no relationship. If you live with just the idea that he's imminent, and not that he's nearby, and you forget that he's high and holy and transcendent, you can lose the majesty of who it is you're talking about. You can become too casual with your God. And so we have to keep both of those in balance, which, by the way, is the mystery of Christmas, isn't it? That God came near, that the high and holy God came in human form to the earth, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail, the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our God with us, our Emmanuel. So this passage that's about prayer is here to teach the early Christians and to remind us that this God Most High, this Creator God, the God who commands the angel armies, is our Father and our friend and is near to us. And we are to live our lives in constant recognition of that, and prayer is a part of how you do that. So James says, as you go through your day, when you're suffering, pray. As you go through your day, when you're cheerful, sing praises. And when you hit points in your life where you are weary or sick, and we talked last week about this whole idea of sickness here and the idea that it's related to weariness or just being really incapacitated. It's being physically shut down, unable to function as God has called us to function. When you hit those times, you call the leaders of the church to come and pray for you. and that their faithful praying for you can breathe new, fresh energy, new, fresh spiritual and even physical life into you. We talked about whether this passage should be looked at physically or spiritually, and I think there's call for both in that. If you weren't here last week, the message is up on the website, and you can listen to it. What we didn't get to last week, you notice in verse 15, it says that in addition to the prayer of faith healing the person who is sick or weary, it also says if that person has committed sins, he or she will be forgiven. Now, there are two things I want you to notice about this. The first thing is, sometimes your sin can have physical consequences. Sometimes you're sick because of your sin. Sometimes you're emotionally sick because of that. Sometimes you get physically sick because of your sin. And we said last week, not all sickness is related specifically to a cause-effect with sin. All illness is as a result of sin being present, right? Remember, all illness comes as a result of the fall. But when you get the flu, that doesn't mean that you got it because of some sin in your life. But it doesn't mean you didn't get it because of some sin in your life. It's possible that there are some illnesses you get that are related to sinful practices, like a deteriorating liver that comes from drinking too much, sexually transmitted diseases that come from being profligate. So there are sins that can come that are directly related, but there are sometimes, I believe, that God gives us sickness or illness to slow us down and to cause us to see things that we were rushing past, to get our attention. Sometimes we are sick because of sin in our lives. And part of the reason we know this is because Jesus, in John chapter 5, he's walking by the pool at Bethesda. There are people laying around. There was the belief in Jesus' day that if you were sick, if the waters in the pool of Bethesda rippled, if you were the sick person, whoever could put their hand in the water first would be healed. That the stirring of the waters was divine or angelic, and it was kind of a superstitious belief, but sick people used to lay around the pool of Bethesda. Jesus walked by one day. There's a man who'd been there for 38 years. He'd been lame. Jesus went to him and says, "Do you want to be well?" The man said, "Yes." Jesus touched him and made him well. John says in John 5, later Jesus saw him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, there's at least the implication there that maybe his 38 years of illness was tied to some past sin, but there's at least the implication that if he sins in the future, he could face more disastrous consequences. Now, you may say, well, something worse might mean hell. It might mean hell, that's right. Or it might mean something worse like what happened to you last time. But here's another reason why we know that some sin can lead to illness is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Corinthian church was practicing the Lord's Supper in their church, and they were doing it in a way that was not honoring to the Lord. They would get drunk in the middle of their love feasts. They would show preference to some, and they would leave others out. And it was really a disgrace and an abomination. And Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, before you take the Lord's Supper, you're to examine yourself. You're to pull back and take stock of what's going on. And he says, because some of you have not done this, he says, you've eaten and drunken judgment on yourself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So sometimes God will visit us with sickness or illness to get our attention, to point out a sin in our lives. David connects sin and illness in Psalm 38. You might want to turn to Psalm 38 because there are some verses here that deal with this specifically. Psalm 38, beginning at verse 3, David is talking about his own sin. Remember, David was... A number of the Psalms are where David is repenting over the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. And Psalm 38, he says, there is no soundness. This is verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate, for all the days I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Not all illness and disease is connected to sin, but we shouldn't assume that there's no connection either. When you're sick, you ought to ask God, is there something I need to be aware of? When you get a cold, it's not a bad idea just to say, Lord, there's something here I need to be alert to. It may be direct, or it may not be. Psalm, one more passage here. Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through all my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up in the heat of summer. Selah, or I'm going to stop and think about that for a minute. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So David says, when I concealed my sin, my bones were affected. But when I confessed, I found health and healing. That's really the other thing I want us to get to here, because back in James 5, you remember it said, if you confess your sin, or if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And I want to just talk for a minute about the relationship between confessing your sins and forgiveness, because I want to make sure you're clear on this. The promise of the gospel is that if anyone is in Christ, that person's sins, past, present, and future, are done away with. They're forgiven. In fact, the Bible uses this kind of language about them. It says that if you're in Christ, God does not remember your sins anymore. God has placed them behind his back. And what's true about things that are behind your back? You can't see them. It says he has placed it at the bottom of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sin no more. This is because when you came to Christ, God took your sin and he put it on Christ on the cross. It was crucified with Christ. When Christ went to the cross, he died with your sin on him. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sin is forgiven. So what's the deal about confessing our sins on an ongoing basis if they're already forgiven? Why do we need to go to God and confess our sins, and why do we need to continue to ask for forgiveness if we already have it? What if there's a sin we forget to confess? What if there's a sin we didn't know we did and we don't confess it? Do those sins get forgiven? Well, it helps me to put these things in human terms. There are times in my marriage, one or two, when I have sinned against Marianne in the years of our marriage. There are times when I've done things that have been an offense against her. When that happened, I did not cease in that moment to be her husband. Our relationship did not change in that moment. Our covenant was not affected by my sin against her. I was still her husband, she was still my wife. But what was affected was the quality of the relationship that we had. So while our status was not changed, the quality of the relationship was affected, and the thing that led to the restoring of the quality of the relationship was confession, repentance, and forgiveness. If you have little kids, you may have had the same kind of experience. When your little kids are sinning, they don't cease to be your children in the moment that they are sinning, do they? They are still your kids. However, the quality of your relationship with them is affected by the nature of their disobedience in that moment. And that relationship being restored is going to involve some discipline. It's going to involve some correction. It's going to involve some confession and some restoration. Well, the same is true in our relationship with God. When you sin today against God as a child of God, as one who is in the family of God, when you sin against him today, you continue to be a child of God. If you die in the midst of committing that very sin, you die as a secure child of God with no condemnation. God welcomes you home, even if you die in the middle of committing a sin. The relationship between you and God is affected when you commit a sin, because all sin ultimately is against him. It may be against others too, but it's first and foremost against him. That's why David, when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, when he confessed it to God, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He recognized his adultery was a sin against Bathsheba, a sin against her husband Uriah, but it was first and foremost a sin against God. And so when we sin, our justification is not affected. But our sanctification is affected by how we deal with that sin and how we are restored to God. There are days when my marriage is thriving and full of joy, and there are other kinds of days too. And usually, on those other kinds of days, there are issues that need to be brought out in the open, need to be talked about, need to be addressed, need to be forgiven in order for the joy to be restored. And the same is true with God. When you are sinning against God, there will be a barrier in your relationship with him. David, when he confessed his sin, Psalm 51, said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He did not say, "Restore my salvation." "Restore the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me." That's what's going on when we're called to confess our sins to God and to one another. Forgiveness you receive when you confess your sins has nothing to do, did I write that right? When you are forgiven before God, and when you confess a sin today, that has nothing to do to alter the status of your forgiveness with God. But it does affect the nature of your relationship with God. That's why James says, you want to have the elders praying for you when you're weary and you just can't pray for yourself and you're discouraged and there's no life left in you. He says, call the elders, let them pray for you. And the idea here is when you're too weak to pray, let these men who are, the presupposition is they are living lives that are above reproach, because that's what elders are supposed to do, that they're living godly lives, not perfect. They've got their own issues with sin, but they are living lives that are reputable and above reproach. Call these men because God will hear their prayers. Now, that may have sounded controversial to you. I just said God hears the prayers of righteous people. Does that mean that God does not hear your prayer when you are in unrighteousness? It depends on what you mean by the word hear. I'm not trying to be like a candidate for office here. I'm not saying it depends on what is. I'm saying here's what we mean by hear. God, the omniscient God, hears. He knew your prayer before you prayed it. He hears every prayer. But the Bible tells us that God does not listen to or respond to the prayers of some. Some people, based on how they live their lives and the choices they make, have better access to God than other people have. That God hears and pays more attention to the prayers of the righteous than he does to the prayers of those who walk in disobedience and contempt, that's taught in Scripture. Now, once again, think in relational terms with your children. Are you ever, as a parent, non-responsive to your children when they're acting disobedient? If your child is pitching a fit and being disobedient, do you ever just ignore them? Sure you do. You know, we used to do it. We're just not going to pay attention to you if you're going to act like that. When you can come and act with a right attitude, then we'll talk. You've said that to your kid. Well, the same is, you hear them, but you're not going to respond to them. The same is true with God. There are times when he will go silent if we are praying with wrong motives, or if we're praying from a place of unrighteousness. Now, the reason that I believe that God doesn't hear and respond to the prayers of the disobedient is because we've already seen James address this in this epistle. Go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives it generously without reproach. But ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. God's not going to give to him because of his double-mindedness. So God is responding to the prayers of the righteous differently than he's responding to the prayers of the double-minded. Chapter 4 and verse 3 of James. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly and you spend it on your passions. You ask with the wrong motives. God doesn't hear your prayer. He doesn't respond to it. And there are other places outside of James. Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, as long as you're loving your sin, God says, okay, all right. But you pray to him and ask for something, and he's like that parent that says, when you get your attitude adjusted, come back and see me. Proverbs 28, verse 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. How you live your life affects your prayer life. Affects God's responsiveness to you. That's why when you are weak and weary and sick, it's a good idea to call for the elders, because their praying on your behalf may open up something in heaven that you couldn't open up on your own. Now, here's the opposite side of that. This is also in Scripture. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Let me just say here, there is a difference between positional righteousness and personal righteousness. If you are in Christ, you are positionally righteous. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He says, I declare you righteous. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you. So you are positionally righteous. But you all know you don't act it. You are not personally righteous. You don't live out daily the righteousness that God has imputed to you. One day, you will be perfectly righteous. That's when you get to heaven. In between now and then, it's a constant battle against the flesh. So, you have to understand when it says he hears the prayers of the righteous, it's saying here, he hears the prayers of the one who is living his life in an attempt to pursue righteousness, who is not double-minded, holding on to sin, and asking God to bless him at the same time. Here's another passage that says that. This is Psalm 34, verses 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And 1 Peter 3, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ear is open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's just quoting back from that psalm. So James says, walk with God every day. When you're suffering, pray. When you're in good spirits, give praise. When you're sick and weary, call for the elders and have them pray for you. And if your weariness is as a result of sin, confess that. There'll be forgiveness. And verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another. And this is where I really want us to spend the rest of our time as we look at this. The idea of confessing our sins one to another. Because there are questions that come up in my mind when I read that verse. Like, why? Like, why do I want to sit down with other people and just tell them my sins? And in what's the context for this? And who should those people be? And what sins do I tell? And I mean, I get the general principle, but let's help us out here. Okay, first of all, let me start with a phrase that we've talked about often here at Redeemer that defines what we believe the Bible teaches about the kind of relationships we are to have with one another in the church. We don't think that God designed the church to be a place where people show up once a week for a worship service and have casual acquaintances that you see there, and people that you sit next to and have surface relationships, and that's it. We don't think that's what church is supposed to be. We think our relationships are supposed to be a little more substantive than that, and that God's going to use that in our lives. I think, by the way, that defines what passes as a lot of church experience in our day. I think there are a lot of people who do just go punch the ticket on Sunday morning. They show up and they see somebody and say, "Hey, how are you?" And you go, "I'm great. How are you?" You know, and nobody knows anything about what's really going on in the interior of your lives, because you wouldn't ever dare tell anybody because of what they might think. Well, we borrowed a phrase from Paul David Tripp, who's a Bible teacher, that we've adopted that describes the kinds of relationships we want to have with one another here at Redeemer. We believe that a community of faith like Redeemer ought to be made up of people who relate to one another in grace-based, Christ-centered, intentionally intrusive, redemptive relationships. Most of the time, people are fine with that until I get too intentionally intrusive, and then they kind of do a little backpedaling, like, how intrusive are you going to be? Like, what do you mean? Like, how much of my stuff am I going to have to tell you? And it is not our design to burrow down and know every deep, dark secret of every person around us, and to where the level of intimacy is an inappropriate kind of intimacy that we share in the church. But we do think that our relationships should be in this kind of a context, and it's in that kind of a context that confessing your sins to one another can happen safely. We have to know that we're in a context where grace is freely given and freely exchanged before you can confess your sins to somebody. You don't want to confess sin to the judge or to the self-righteous. You want to, if you're going to confess your sin, you want to know that the person who's going to hear it is going to have some level of compassion on you, some mercy toward you, and some grace extended toward you. And that's why our relationships have to be grace-based relationships. We have to be receivers of grace and dispensers of grace to one another. We also need to know that Jesus and his purposes and his glory are at the center of what our relationships are to be all about. And it's the reason why we confess our sins to one another in the first place. It's because God is glorified when we agree with him about what sin is and when we want his way in our lives. So it's grace-based, it's Christ-centered, and we have to know that we can trust one another with the interior of our lives, that that when somebody's probing, we can assume that that person is probing because they love us, not because they're just nosy. And the goal of all of this is redemption. The goal of confessing your sins to one another is not just to share how worthless you are with one another, but it's so that there can be renovation in your life, redemption. Why take the risk to tell somebody else about the reality of your sin? Well, let me suggest to you four reasons why you take the risk to confess your sins to another person. First of all, you do it so that they can pray for you. That's what the passage says. Confess your sins and pray for one another. You do this because it is in the midst of prayer that God responds and does his work. So you confess your sins so that prayer is happening. Secondly, you confess your sins to get the wisdom and counsel of another person who is a fellow believer, who can maybe share insights from Scripture or from their own lives that they can go along with. So you say, here's where I've stumbled, and maybe somebody can say, I used to struggle with that myself, or I came across this passage, this may help you. So you do it to get counsel. And you confess your sin as well because it forces you to humble yourself. Nothing brings humility like confessing your sin with one another. And God resists who? The proud, but gives grace to the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They will see God. You confess your sins because it will bring humility to bear. And you confess your sins to be healed. To be healed. I want to show you something from Ephesians chapter 5 that's tied into this that I think you'll find helpful. Turn to Ephesians 5 and look at verse 7. At the beginning of Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul describes the acts that are characteristic of unbelievers, the Gentiles, how they act, how they walk, their disobedience. And he says in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Okay, there's a metaphor here, right? At one time you were darkness. In one time everything was hidden. Everything was unseen. Everything was tucked away. But now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, what's the word? Expose them. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. You ever walked into a room, an old, musty, dirty room with cockroaches and rats in it? What happens when you turn on the light? They scatter. They run away. They felt fine when it was dark. They were doing just fine there. But you turn on the light and all of a sudden they want out. This is what's true. As long as you keep your sin in darkness, as long as it's just you who knows about it, as long as there's no confession made, you're not confessing your sins to one another, it has power over you. That sin can control you, because as long as it's hidden in darkness and not exposed, it keeps its power. But you bring it out to the light and you say, here's what's true about me, and half the power of the sin is drained. Doesn't mean it goes away, doesn't mean it still has no more pull on you, but half the power of the sin is drained. To choose to keep a sin hidden and not confess it to one another is to say, I care more about my image and my reputation than I care about becoming more like Jesus. You see that? To not confess your sin to one another is to say, I really want to make sure my reputation stays in place more than I want to be like Jesus. Now, there are some warnings that go along with this idea of confessing your sins to one another. So I'm going to give you just some things to be careful of as you go through this. We got seven of these. Number one, remember your friends are friends and allies. They are not mediators. Here's what I mean by that. When you confess your sins to one another, you're not confessing to somebody who has the power to grant forgiveness or somebody who has the power to do change in your life. I don't have any power to change you. The only person that has any power to change you is Jesus working through the Holy Spirit in your life. So when you confess your sin to me, if I give you any counsel back on that, I didn't become your mediator at that moment. I just became the dispenser of God's truth. So we have to keep in mind this is not a mediatorial relationship. And I say this because some people fall into the trap of thinking that their priest or their counselor is the person who has the access to God and has things figured out. No, there is one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Jesus Christ. So your friends are allies, not mediators. Number two, you need to assess your motive in confessing before you confess. Because let me just be honest, some people confess with the wrong motives. If you're confessing, you should be confessing because you need spiritual aid and you need counsel and you want to be done with this sin and you want to grow in Christ. Those are the right reasons to confess. The wrong reasons to confess are because it's gossipy. Or to make others feel, to make you feel good about yourself. Because sometimes just confessing and getting that load off your shoulder, you just feel good when you've told somebody. Well, this is not for temporary healing. You confess not so you can just dump your load on somebody else. You have to want to be about the process of transformation. And sometimes people will confess because it can look good. It can look like you're pretty spiritual if you're confessing your sins. I've told you about somebody confronting me when I was a young Christian about issues of obvious pride in my life. And I realized that person was right. So I spent about a year sharing with people, yeah, I'm really struggling with pride. And I found that they thought I was very spiritual when I confessed that to them. I didn't have to do anything about my pride. In fact, it kind of exalted my pride to just the more I talked about how I was dealing with my pride, the more spiritual they thought I was. Well, that's the wrong reason to be confessing. And some do it just to unburden their soul, but they have no real desire to deal with sin. So have the right motives. Number three, keep the group of people you confess your sins to small. Okay, it would not be appropriate here this morning for somebody to get up and say, I just want to confess a sin to the whole church. There might be an appropriate time for something like that if somebody had sinned against the whole church. If this was at the end of an ongoing process of confession and repentance, but it's not the place you start. You start by confessing to one or maybe two people, and those one or two people that you confess to need to be, this is point four, they need to be mature, godly, same-sex people that you're confessing to. So you confess your sins to somebody who is farther along their spiritual journey than you are. Somebody who has mature, godly, same-sex men or women that you can confess to. Confess to people who you know are prayers, because that's what you want, is their prayers. So if you know them to be people of prayer, confess to them. And confess to people who you feel you can trust to keep this matter confidential unless there's some requirement, some reason why they can't. If somebody were to come to you and say, I need to share something to you, but will you promise to keep it confidential? You should say, I can't make that promise. Because if they then confess to you that they've sexually abused a child, you are bound by law to expose that. There may be other things that you need to expose. So you want to go to somebody who you can trust to keep confidences, but the person hearing the confession may have to break that confidence if there's something going on there. The fifth thing is keep the details of what you're confessing to a minimum. And the reason for this is because you can tempt someone else to sin by sharing details of your own sin. You get too graphic with it, you get too detailed, you share too much, and you can tempt that other person. That's what Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says. Brothers, if you who are spiritual, you see somebody caught in a sin, restore that person, but be careful because you could stumble in the same way. So you got to be careful. And then number six, be careful that when you're confessing, you're just confessing your sin, not somebody else's sin. So let's say that you were involved in a sin with another person. When you go to confess it, you say, I was involved in a sin with another person. You don't say, I was involved in a sin with Judy. Okay? Don't confess on their behalf. It's not your job to tell somebody else's sin. And then don't confess your sinful thoughts about someone to that person. So if you've been having sinful thoughts about another person, don't go to them and say, I need to confess to you that every time I see you, I just get angry. Okay? If every time you see me, you get angry, you find some other brother to share that with to help you deal with that issue. Okay, because I don't need to be coming in and seeing you and thinking immediately, why, I bet he's angry. Right? And you certainly don't want to go up to somebody and say, I just need to confess to you, every time I see you, I'm kind of attracted to you. Right? That's just a seedbed for sin to happen. So the call to confess our sins to one another is real and has real spiritual value in our lives, but we've got to be careful about how we do it. I think in our churches, I don't know about our church, but I think in our churches, the tendency is to do too little confessing to one another. But I want to be careful when I say that we just don't just become reckless in all of a sudden there being confession that turns into collisions all over the place. So we got to be careful in how we do it. Richard Baxter gave this great counsel on confessing sins to one another. And I'm going to read through this slowly because Richard Baxter, you have to read slowly if you want to follow what he's saying. He says, know the true uses of confession of sin and use it accordingly. Do it with a hatred of sin to express yourself implacable enemies to it. In other words, the one reason why you should confess your sin is because it puts you on record as saying, I hate sin. I hate this sin. I agree with God that this is sin, and I hate it. He says also, do it to repair the wrong which you have done to others and the dishonor you've done to the Christian religion, and to warn the hearers to take heed of sin and temptation by your fall. It is worth all your shame if you save one sinner from his sin. And then he says, do it to lay greater obligation on yourself for the future, to avoid the sin and live more carefully. For it's a double shame to sin after such a humbling confession. You know one reason why 12-step programs like AA are as successful as they are? Because they understand that there's power in confessing your sins to one another. The power comes when you die to pride and you want, you're not as concerned about making sure that your image is protected. And there's really just one thing that gives us the courage to be able to confess our sins to one another. And what it is that God already knows every sin you have committed will commit. And he loves you in spite of that. In fact, he loves you so much that knowing the person you would be, knowing every sin you would commit, his son came and died for you and bore your sin on his shoulders. When God looks at you, he looks with love, not with judgment, if you are in Christ. And so we have the freedom to confess our sin because all we're saying is, God, you already know this is true about me. And I don't want this to be true about me. I want to be a different person. And I'm trying to get help from my brothers and sisters to do that. So I'm letting them know what's true about me so that they can help me. Is there a sin in your life, a besetting sin, a stronghold sin, that you need to find one or two people this week and sit down with them and say, I need your help. I need to confess a sin because I need you praying for me. I need whatever guidance you can provide. I need the accountability and the love and the support that that can give. The question is, if God brings something to mind and someone to mind, will you have the courage to act on that? Or will you file that away and say, well, maybe after Christmas. Well, maybe after the new year. Well, maybe after the weather gets better. Well, maybe after. Or will you act on that? And the answer is, or the other question is, do you want to be more like Jesus? How much do you want to be more like Jesus? This is one of the tools that God will use. It's only because of the cross that we can have the courage to confess our sins to one another, knowing that God has already forgiven us and knowing that now we're just working on restoring the relationship and the remodeling project that he came to do in our lives. And what's pictured behind me on the communion table is what we're to be reminded of as we come each week, which is the reality of God's love for us expressed through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. If you're here this week as a visitor, I want you to know that we celebrate communion every week here at Redeemer because we never want to forget what Jesus has done for us. And not only remember it, but we want to viscerally experience it each week. We want to come forward and take the bread and the juice and receive grace in the process. So if you're here and you know Christ, we want to invite you to come down the outer aisles, take the elements, take them back to your seat, and take communion here with us this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, Christ is not central to your life. The idea of confessing your sins is a foreign concept to you. And all of this sounds maybe a little freaky and scary to you, and you're wondering why you had to come this morning, right? I'd love to talk to you after the service about what we've talked about here. But I would encourage you, just as one of the passages we read this morning, don't take communion with the wrong frame of mind. Don't take communion unless you are in Christ. Don't take communion if you're hidden or if you're clinging to some hidden sin that you're just keeping tucked away and it's stubborn and you don't want to let it go. You need to deal with that and say, I'm ready to take action, and then come and receive grace. That's what you're doing when you come here. You're saying, I want to be free of sin and I want to be transformed by Christ. So the table is going to be open for all who know and love Christ to come and to take of the elements. You prepare your hearts as we prepare the table, and then come and receive.